I always have thought of it more in terms of being sneaky, but that's another story. Okay, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we're going to start. Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that we have the written word of God. We know, Father, without this book, there are many things we would not know. And we are bound to this book, Father, because it is truth. It is not error. There isn't mistakes in it. And without the things that are written here, there are so many things that we would never know. And we're blessed, Father, beyond measure, that we have this book, that we can open it up, and we can know that what it says is true. Unlike what we hear today, we have to sort through so much of what is on the television, what is in the newspapers and magazines. We have to hunt and sort and try and decide if it's true, if it's not true, and so often it isn't. But when we come to this book, Father, we're blessed to know that it is true because it is your word and has your authority behind it. And Father, our obligation, our duty, and our job is not to try and come up with some new ideas about what this says, but simply allow it to say what it says, to take it as it's written. And we're so thankful that the duty is so simple and straightforward, and the duty of us as believers is simply to take this book and live by what it says when it's directed to us, and to understand the parts that are not. And when we do that, Father, we realize that we can be those that are pleasing to you. Blessed at this time, now we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, Dave will have to shoot up a whistle and let me know when it's time for the first break, because I tried to remember it, but I have reached the old age, and I found out that as you get older, your train of thought seems to get shorter and shorter, and I think the last time I checked, mine was down to an engine and a caboose. So, if I forget...
I think I have to turn it on.
So if I forget, Dave will have to show. A word about the paper. Before we get into it, what we've done in this paper, if you look at it, we have what I call addendum. And the addendum begins at page 29. So there is not as much in the main part as you might think. But in the back part, we've put things in there that we can't cover necessarily, but things that might be of interest to you. And that might give you a chance to study some things. We have one, for example, on setting Job's place in biblical chronology, and we'll cover that. And then we have one on sin and evil used together, which is going to be important, and some other ones. And now in the last handout of them, there is one called the 31 ifs, or the 17 ifs in chapter 31 of Job. And it could lead you to believe that you've got a bad copy, because it starts at 37 and in 43, the last line on page 43, and it says, "And now Elihu will have his say, the longest single discourse in the book of Job." And if that's what it says, don't panic. You're not missing anything, because this was part of a handout I used in chapel when I taught through the book of Job. And this was part of that. And so we're not going to go there, but these notes were used. And I thought they'd be helpful, because we're going to touch on a few things out of Job 31. But if we went into everything that was there that we could go into, we would probably be here for several weeks, because there's so much material that is there. So the handouts are there for your benefit. And they can encourage you to further study. And as we go through, you'll see why they're there, because there's going to be some things we're going to touch upon that will be beneficial to you if you take the time to study them on your own. So, one of the things that was to me fascinating is how God has worked so often to bring together subjects in a forum or even a church. Because Pastor Brother Dale started talking about things related to present tense salvation for the believer. And that was the first day of the week. It started that way. Now guess what we start with on the last day of the week? Present tense salvation in the Old Testament. So it's interesting how that worked together. You know, we couldn't have planned that. If we assigned subjects, I don't think we could have ever done. And Pastor Dale and I have done that a number of times when we've taught at the same time. We did that once on a Sunday when he had one message and we didn't collaborate, and I had the opposite side of the message in the afternoon. And God has got a remarkable wisdom. He can overrule the things that we just would never think to do. So, we're looking at Old Testament present tense salvation. And I'm going to start the introduction, and I'll read through most of this. And we'll skip in spots through here, because I'm going to try and do something unusual. And that is, I'm going to try and cover all my notes in the allotted time. I have 3 hours, so I'm going to try and go through about 10 pages the first hour. And if I don't do that, don't be surprised, but we'll try to get there. And if not, well, you can read some of it. But we'll start off. Dispensationalism is a result of a consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. It is not a way to interpret Scripture, but a system that results because Scripture is taken literally. It is both strange and unfortunate that some who claim to be scholars do not read the Bible in the same way as they would the newspaper. Virtually every doctrine in Scripture is affected by a consistent literal interpretation, and it is especially important when the subject is the content of Old Testament salvation. The church is not spiritual Israel, and the land promises and the covenants with Israel are strictly for Israel and will be fulfilled literally. And you can underline that, folks. They will be fulfilled literally. God doesn't make promises and renege on them. Baptism is not the replacement for circumcision and does not bring one under the benefits of the covenant. Now, you might wonder why these things are in here, but let me stop at that point and say there are those who teach this. They do not take the book literally, and they'll say, well, baptism is the replacement for circumcision. Well, no. But this is in there because people believe that. But if you take this book literally, you can't say that. What the individual Jew received as salvation is not the same as the believer in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:39 and 40 simply states, God having provided some better thing for us. Now, some better thing obviously doesn't mean the same thing. If you think it does, then let's go out to a restaurant and we'll have two steaks ordered. And one of them will be a 3-ounce steak that looks kind of fatty, and the other one will be a 16-ounce porterhouse. And you say they're the same, and I'll take the 16-ounce porterhouse, and you can have the other one. Mm-hmm. And if you think they're the same, you'll be happy, and so will I, actually. Well, if you're willing to go to that extent, but I don't think most people would fall for that. So, the same thing doesn't mean a better thing, but what's unfortunate amongst Christians is that people may assent to that, but they don't go any further. Beyond the fact that there's material benefits offered under the law, and you can see that in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. By the way, when you go to Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, what you don't see in what's stated here is verse 15 through 68 is the curse that came. The curses. Not a very good ratio. 14 good ones and 53 bad ones. I don't think the law is such a hot thing there. But there was the potential. But beyond the fact that most will acknowledge the potential for material benefits, did God offer some spiritual benefit? Well, you know, the sad thing is that beyond that, most people never go looking to any further. The subject is never, ever explored. And I think that's a shame. Was there some kind of a spiritual transformation that was given to the people of Israel when they were saved? Or was life no different after salvation? The purpose of this paper, then, this morning, is to introduce present tense salvation with the hope that it will open the door to further study. In one short work, it is impossible to cover the totality of the subject. However, if this does motivate further study, it will have been a success. And we say that it only opens the door. And what we wanted to do in this is we wanted to show you, first off, we're going to start by showing you some of the major hurdles that are there to finding present tense salvation. Because in reality, very often in the study of Scripture, when we look at things from a slightly different perspective, we will see things that we overlook. And sometimes areas we think we know very well, if we just look at them from a little bit of a different perspective, we'll find out that there is a lot more there than we know. And when it says in Hebrews 4, in verse 12, it says the Word of God is living. Mm-hmm. It is not kidding. It's no joke. It is living. It's like it's alive and speaks. So there are problems in learning this. And so the first part of this is going to seem perhaps as though we're hedging on the issue and we're fudging on going into it. We're not. We're going to go into it and we're going to be definitive about some of the things we can see as far as we can go. But the problem you're going to see as we get into this is there just is not a lot that we can be definitely definitive. But we're going to go as far as we can, and toward the end, we're going to go out on a proverbial limb. And you'll have to decide for yourself if you agree with me on that. But I think when you look at it fairly and literally, there are some things that we will be able to conclude with that may be a little bit out of what you might have expected. So I hope that this gets you to thinking and looking at the Scriptures from a little bit of a different perspective, because you're going to find out that this book has so much more depth And all I've realized by doing this is I've scratched the surface. I want to know more. And I hope when we're done that you'll say the same thing, that you want to know more. And some of what we have in the back will encourage that. And by the way, a commercial message for Pastor Dave. Take advantage of all those notes that he has in his outline too. Because there's material there that is designed to get you to want to study and to make it easy for you to do so. And that's the intent, because we know as much as we're doing up here, as much as we can try, we cannot cover everything. But one of the things that we'd all like to see is that we give the desire to you to study, that you see it, because God can teach you this book. You don't have to have a seminary education to learn. Now, granted, it makes it a little bit easier, gives you an advantage. But don't ever think that because you don't have a degree behind your name, that you can't study this book. If there's one thing I encourage people all the time, you can study the Word. You take it literally.
Amen.
You read the English text, and we have enough good English translations. The King James, I use the New King James. That's what I'll be reading from this morning. Although the verses in here are taken from the King James. But if you read the English text and you take it literally, believe me, you can learn how to be pleasing to God. And you can see the differences. There's going to be some Hebrew in here. There has to be, because it's Old Testament and because I'm the rabbi in our school. They call me rabbi, by the way. I don't know why, but they do. After all, that's just a slight similarity there. So, what kind of problems do we have? Now, the first problem we run into is what I call the mixed multitude. And that's an old term. What it means is you have people that are saved and lost mixed together. So, you look in the Old Testament, God begins dealing with a man named Abram. His name will be changed later. And Abram, as God deals with him, if you look at Genesis 15:6, Abraham wasn't saved until Genesis 15. So in Genesis 11:31, when you have the recording of God spoke to this man, he starts off by talking to an unsaved man. You say, oh, that's not possible. Well, you know what? When you heard the gospel, guess what? You were unsaved. So God started dealing with an unsaved person when he saved you, didn't he? God started with, so people have a hard time, but be careful. If you look at Romans 4:1-5, we're not going to go there. It's in your notes. But he was saved then. Now, the problem is, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he's going to make an unconditional covenant in Genesis 15. And God did not say, unto your saved seed I give this land. He says, I will give this land, I have given it unto your seed. What kind of seed? Well, I hate to say this, but salvation is not hereditary. I didn't get saved because my dad was saved. My dad was carnal for years and didn't pay any attention to it. And I got saved and it shook him up so bad he went back to church. And that's the truth. It actually happened. You know, I've always been a troublemaker. I mean, even when I got saved, I caused trouble, if you folks can believe that. And ultimately, my mother went to church and she got saved when she was in her 50s. And so I look back and it's amazing how God works, isn't it? It is. You folks wouldn't believe this, but I was considered of the two brothers the unlikely one to be saved. Now, you would think that the quiet, shy person like myself that never picks on anybody, unless they're available, I was the one that no one thought would get saved. And yet I got saved. And out of that, my dad went back and got right with the Lord, and he lived the rest of his life, as best I could tell, reasonably in keeping with the Scripture, and my mother got saved. All because the rowdy of the family got saved. That's just hard to believe. Well, so we see then that God is promising the land to the descendants of Abraham. Now, please, folks, if you have rose-colored glasses with you this morning, take them off. Because when we come to the Old Testament, people frequently go back and they say, these were the people of God. They're called the chosen people. They're his people. Well, they were his people in one sense, in that they were promised the land. They were his people. Potentially, he could have been their God. Notice I said potentially could have been their God. Because what we're going to see as we move on down through this is that God starts dealing with a bunch of people that are rabble. That they're not all saved. Now, if you look at, and we're going to skim down through some of this. And after the Exodus, we're down two-thirds of the way down page one. After they come out of the land, after the Exodus, they have the Song of the Redeemed. As it's my Schofield Study Bible says, it's the Song of the Redeemed. And it gives you the idea that these people are all spiritually saved and they're where they should be. Well, there's two keys in the 14th chapter. You'll notice I have them here. In verse 11 of Exodus 14, it says, "They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you brought us to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt?" Now, this is immediately before the Red Sea's parted. Does this sound like faith? Oh, they have confidence in you. No, they don't. They didn't believe God was going to deliver them. Then secondly, we have recorded in here in Exodus 14, 30 and 31. It says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land of the Egyptians, and Israel saw." You notice we have it highlighted. Israel saw the Egyptians dead. Israel saw the great work. And the people believed the Lord. Now, that's not biblical faith. Now, I know that in the Old Testament, signs were used. But if you write in the margin, a verse I didn't put in, write Numbers 14:11 in the margin. And you can check it out. And there's a statement in there that indicates that God got tired of giving them signs because he kept giving them signs to make them believe. And they never did. They never did. Mm-hmm. And the reason we say that is at the bottom of the page, you look what we have recorded out of Exodus 16. It shows us there, it's on the 15th day after departing, the people said, "Have you brought us forth in this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger?" Oh, that's wonderful faith. These are the same people that a few days before were singing the praises of God, or so it seems. And oh, we'd say, "God, this is wonderful. These are redeemed." Well, doesn't look like it there. In fact, their lack of faith is going to reach the breaking point. And I hope you see this, because this is important to understanding Israel. Because they, if you look at, we have down here in Exodus, in the Numbers 13:25 through the 14th chapter, the first four verses, they not only did not believe God was going to give them the land, the spies convinced the people. There were only two that didn't say they could. There's only two that said we can take the land. And so what happened? Well, they not only were willing to go back, they didn't believe, they're willing to go back, they wanted to stone Moses, they wanted to appoint a captain and go back. They wanted to go back to vacation land. It seems like they must have forgotten how good it was. And we have some references here, you can read it. They had such a wonderful time in Egypt, hunting for straw to make bricks. Anybody want to volunteer to do that? Talk about grasping for straws. Maybe that's where that word, that expression came from.
That's probably it.
That might be where it came from. But now, at the bottom of the page, you have a New Testament commentary. And it tells you something very important about salvation, by the way. And it's the verse out of Jude. It says, "I will put you in remembrance," verse 5 of Jude. By the way, it's the first chapter of Jude, in case you didn't know that. Anybody that knows anything knows that there's only one chapter. So, but I couldn't resist. Once in a while, I have to do those things. And so, "I will put you in remembrance of this, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt..." See, it says they're saved! Yeah, I have a footnote down here. I generally try to stay away from my footnotes, but it shows that the word salvation in the Old Testament, and even in the New, can be used of physical deliverance. It says he saved them. Is it a contradiction? It says afterward he destroyed them that believed not. What is that talking about? Physically he delivered them. Mm-hmm. But where were those people spiritually? Those that believed not. Who was it that came out of Egypt that didn't believe? Do you realize who it was? It was everybody except for Joshua and Caleb, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. That five people for sure. What about the other? There were 600,000 people. What about the rest of them? Well, all of them from 18 years old and up died. So I would say they were ones who did not believe. They didn't believe in God. Is that possible? It's possible. And it's true. Now, top of page 2. Stiff-necked audience. I don't know. A stiff-necked audience. I guess we should have heat packs so you folks don't have a problem with being stiff-necked this morning. If it's too comfortable, you might. Because of their spiritual condition, most of the Old Testament is addressed to unsaved folks. Now, this is what we said. Leave your rose-colored glasses at home. The reality of the Old Testament is, when you get to the prophets, you're going to find out that so much of what is written is calling people to turn to the Lord. Oh, I know you'll read in your translation it says, "Return to him." But it's a word that can be translated turn or return. You can't return to some place you've never been. You cannot return where you've never been, but you can turn. And if you look at context, there are many places in Isaiah where he talks about how they're worshiping idols. Now hold on a second, folks. If someone was saved in the Old Testament, do you think they were worshiping the gods of Egypt still? Were they worshiping the gods of Babylonia? No, they wouldn't be worshiping those gods, not if they believed in Jehovah God. So when you read the prophets, folks, you're dealing with people who did not believe the majority of the nation was not saved. Now, I know that may sound strange, because people still talk about Israel being the people of God. Well, let's be careful when we talk about that. There were people of God back there. But you're going to find out, Hosea will say of the northern kingdom, at the birth of one of his children, who was named Lo-Ami, for the northern kingdom was not my people. And he was not their God. And he says he wasn't. And that was the northern kingdom. So let's be honest. And there are two things we should remember, too. In the one paragraph, you'll notice that when you're dealing with unsaved people, and that was what you had back there with the majority of the folks throughout the Old Testament, 1 Corinthians 2:14, Brother Dale touched on it. The natural man, the unsaved person, does not welcome what the Scripture has to say. They can know the facts. They can be acquainted with them, but they don't know how to relate them to anything else. I've told folks before, and it was one of the most startling lessons I ever had when I was a Bible college student, in my youthful ignorance. Now it's old age ignorance, it happened to be, but in my youthful ignorance, when my ignorance was a lot younger, I was trying to evangelize this person. And I got a lesson that I have never forgotten. It was probably over 40 years ago now. This fellow sat down and he took a piece of paper and he drew out on it. He drew this line. He said, "Oh, you believe? Here's Israel. Here's the coming of Christ. He offered this and he went to the cross and now he's gone back to heaven. And then you have the church and then there'll be raptured. It'll 7 years of tribulation. He'll come back. He'll set up the kingdom." And I was flabbergasted. I was flabbergasted. He knew as much theology as I did at the time, for crying out loud. And he said, "I don't believe any of that." Can you believe that, folks? That actually happened. He could be acquainted with the facts, but he didn't welcome them. He didn't like them. He didn't believe them. In fact, I have at home a package of a gag that somebody gave me. It's called "After the Rapture Mints," for those of us who aren't going anywhere. Now, that shows you how people understand. They do know, the unsaved have heard of the rapture. They know what we think, but they can't relate it to anything. They don't believe it. And besides that, there's one other verse, and these are just two things you can say. In Romans 5:10, we're told, the unsaved regard God as an enemy. Now, you're telling me, I'm up here telling you, that the people of Israel thought that this Jehovah God that bought them out of the land was their enemy, and they didn't welcome what he had to say? Well, if you read Isaiah, and if you read Jeremiah, you know, they tried to kill Jeremiah. They almost did. They wanted to kill Isaiah. And tradition says he was sawn asunder. Doesn't sound like he got a good reception. So if you folks get a saw out there afterwards, I'm going to run. If I hear a saw, I'll know that I listen for the sound of saws. Now, because of that, you'll notice we have there's a bold section right in the middle of the top paragraph section. It says, therefore, most of the books of the Old Testament will have little to say about how a believer should live. Why? Because God is talking through the prophets to people who are unsaved and trying to call them back to himself. In the first five books of Moses, you have how they were supposed to live under the law so they could use that land that was promised them. So you've got all of this material, and you're going to have to know how to look through some of it to find things, because there will be some there. But notice the next paragraph. Don't miss this one. Nonetheless, it would be both foolish and untrue to say that God did not reveal how a saved person should live in the Old Testament. We may not have a detailed account, but that does not mean that God left them in ignorance. Mark it down, folks. God never has anyone do anything or tells them to do anything without saying how it should be done. Now, maybe we don't have it all written down, but I can assure you that God made provision for these people. We're going to see some of it as we get down further into the paper. But now, moving from the obstacles, we want to start moving into our method for finding how we can find Old Testament precedent salvation. And once you see this, I think you're going to conclude by the end that you actually do know a little bit more about Old Testament present tense salvation. You just didn't look at it from the right perspective. Just a little change of perspective is all that's required. Now, normally, and this is point number two, normally when we think of the Old Testament, it's divided up traditionally into the law, the wisdom literature, which is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, historical narratives, Joshua through Ruth, and the major and minor prophets. However, we're going to switch things here a little bit, and please notice that bold statement in the middle of it. We're not going to change the Old Testament in any way. We're not showing any disrespect. We are not going to change it in any way. But we're going to think of it in a different way for the purposes of this study. Now, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to look at the Old Testament in terms of words to the unsaved, the tragedy of lost opportunity, the history of a righteous man, and the books of praise and wisdom. Now, that's the law still. It's still going to be the law, the historical books, and the wisdom books, and the prophets. But when you stop and think of it from a different perspective, the prophets are largely addressed. There's a lot in there that goes straight to the unsaved to call them to God. And if you look at it in the right terms, the book of Job is really the story of a righteous man and what he went through. And if you look at the Kings and the Chronicles, the historical, believe me, folks, you will see, in capital letters, a tragedy of lost opportunity. Because look what we have. Look at the verse we have in here. We put in here some verses, and these verses are so important. Let me tell you, folks, anybody that says the Old Testament is not intriguing, is not challenging, is not thrilling to read, better learn how to read English. Because when I read the Old Testament, I see things there that challenge, that encourage. And after all, didn't it say that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine? First word, doctrine? That word for doctrine is the word that doesn't refer to how we live, but it refers to the things we believe that build us up. The first thing it says about Scripture is it's stuff that we need to believe that it builds us up. Now, I'm not going to practice these things, but this should build you up when you understand by the time we get done, if you're not built up and appreciate what you have in salvation, then there's something wrong. You better think about it again if you don't see that. But look what it says. Here was Israel's opportunity. Now, they had something good. Here again, our theme is something good. It's not as good as what we have because, remember, good is comparative. Better comparative and superlative. It's better is higher. But that means what they had is good. And this was good. Look what they could have done. Behold, I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as Jehovah my God commanded me, so that you should do so in the land you go to possess, and you shall keep and do them. Now notice, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of people, who shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. They could have been a testimony. Did you ever wonder about missionary outreach in the Old Testament? This is it. You see it? If anybody had come to them and said, if they had done what they should have, people around them would have said, why are you living this way? Now, I hope if someone ever comes up to you as a believer and says to you, brother, sister, so-and-so, what makes you different? I hope that you hear and they're asking you, they're saying, tell me how to get saved. Because that's what they're telling you. They're really asking you that, from our point of view. If they ask you what makes you different, you have an open opportunity to give them the gospel because they've inquired what makes you different and the honest truth. What is it that made you different? Oh, it made me different is I'm such a sophisticated guy. I went to seminary and I wear nice clothes once in a while. No, that's not what makes me different. It's the work that God did in my life in salvation. If these people had been obedient to God, Israel could have had a testimony. Now, it's interesting because it wasn't they're going to send missionaries out. They were going to live together and have people watching from the outside, but they were going to be a testimony. Can you see it? If you missed that, you've missed something important. Now, moving on from that then, you notice we have a bold statement. Though present tense salvation has elements in all the 39 Old Testament books, there are elements that you'll be able to see. The obvious places to find it then, if we look at it from a different perspective, are going to be Job and the Psalms. Why? Well, because when we look at it in the right way, Job is the story of a righteous man. Well, if he's a righteous man, then won't you think you might find something in it that says why he is, how he is, what he does as a righteous man? Yes, you will. And how about the book of praises, the Psalms? Isn't it pretty likely that if they're praises, there's somebody there that's righteous that's telling you what they're praising God for? Which is probably going to involve their salvation. Yes. So now we begin to see something. You folks probably have recognized, have not really realized what you were looking at. But you were looking at, in the Psalms, you'll see elements here and there. Now, we're going to go to one Psalm in particular that really opens everything up. And I think it's probably the best place, and it might be the only place that's that clear in the Old Testament. We're not there yet. But now, the guidelines defining it, and we're going to have to pick up our pace here. We're going slower than we planned on. There are three aspects of salvation. You have to know what you are looking for. So, I hope this is review for some of you. You'll notice at the bottom of the page there are the aspects of salvation. They're going to be true in the New and the Old Testament. They're much easier to see in the New Testament, much more difficult in the Old Testament, because in the New Testament you have three aspects that are called salvation. If you believe the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see it's written there, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Death for your sins, his burial, his resurrection. When a person believes that at the bottom of the page, there normally we'd say that person is saved. But you'll notice also, unless that person is taken home in death suddenly, there's a life to be lived. And that life is also called salvation. Philippians 2, where Paul says, wherefore as you, Philippians 2:12, and it's in your notes in the top of the page, wherefore as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Please notice it doesn't say work for. It says you have it, now you work it out. That's present tense. Then you'll notice that he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I like this verse in the first paragraph, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we're all men most miserable. Happily for the Christian, there is a future. And it is also called salvation. 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Salvation has three aspects. Now we usually think of it as one. We think of it as a single thing. And it is a single event because God started it. He's going to continue it today, even if we kick and scream and fudge along the way, which some of us have been known to do, by the way, have we not? And he's going to complete it. And so it's all called salvation, but you can look at elements of it and divide it out in your thinking. And the future aspect of it is the salvation of your souls. Now, we're not going to go into it. But you know what your old nature is that we've been hearing about? It says the old nature is in your soul. Fleshly lusts that war against the soul. 1 Peter 2. So your soul's not saved today. Because if it was, you wouldn't have a sin nature. I would be very glad to trade my sin nature in. If anybody wants to borrow it, I'll loan it to you. As long as you'd like it, you can have it. You don't have to return it. In fact, I would like you to take it and not return it. But unfortunately, I can't give it away. So the Old Testament does not have letters written by apostles to local synagogues. But you will find all three elements of salvation in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, they're not called that. And that's one of the differences. Now, the next thing we have to do is leave out the New Testament. We shouldn't have to say that, but people do. Because you'll notice under the most common error Christians make is to assume that the Old Testament believers had the same thing as we do. But that completely overlooks what it says in Hebrews 11:39. If we have some better thing, how can they have the same thing and our same thing be better than their same thing? That sounds like something a lawyer would try and pull, doesn't it?
Yep.
Well, I don't think God's a lawyer. He wouldn't be very good. I wouldn't be good at law practice either, I don't think. Now, we just listed some things here, and we're going to skip down through these things. You can read these things. These are just some things. This is not an exhaustive list by anybody's imagination. But you can read down through these. These are just some of the things that you need to leave out. One of them, one of the big ones is that Israel, on top of page number 4, it says Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. There is a huge difference there. They never were priests. God offered them a chance at one point. They blew it and they didn't get it. We should mention one other thing. And under number 1, we want to mention this hurriedly as our time is slipping away before we wanted it to go. Look at Numbers 11:29 on there. And back in the middle of page number 3, it said, Numbers 11:29, Moses said unto them, do you envy for my sake? Now notice, this is emphasized, I emphasize this. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Mm-hmm. Not in them, upon them. The Holy Spirit is not upon you today. He is in you. He's an indwelling presence. In the Old Testament, he came upon. It's very specific in Hebrew. It's very specific in English. Upon means upon. It doesn't mean in. But you, why would Moses say, I wish God would put the Spirit upon them? Why would he say that if they all had it? Moses would have to be an idiot. Or a politician. Not the same difference. But Moses wouldn't have said that if it were true. If it were true. It's not true. So you can write that one off. That's a big one. And that's, you're going to see, boy, when we get down the line, it's going to figure into what went on in some in one believer's life under law. So, we're going to do something through here too. We're going to utilize something that I have called biblical summaries or summary statements. And we're also going to remember that you'll notice in the first two paragraphs under point number C, you can read through this. The Bible gives definitions of some words, and they're going to be helpful because we know what faith is. Faith is that which that is something that undergirds. It's the attitude that undergirds. It takes God at His word. And you have a biblical definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Then you'll notice that's what it should say. The New King James picks that up. If you have an interlinear, you have a statement. It's very definitive. It's very easy. Hey, hamartia, es and hey. Hey, hamartia, es and hey, anomia. It's the sin is lawlessness. It's a statement. Sin is acting as though there are no restraints on somebody. And by the way, you see that in the Old Testament. With one exception, there were sins of ignorance. You'll see in the Old Testament, and some of the verses in the handout, that you can see that that sin in the Old Testament was also an act that was deliberately done in spite of knowledge in the Old Testament. With the exception that there were sins of ignorance. You can't do that today. You can't sin in ignorance today. You have to have intent. To act lawless means that you know that you shouldn't do something. You say, so what? I want to do it. Well, when you do that, you're acting lawless. Now, there's two biblical, there's two summary statements about how Paul and his ministry. One is his ministry, and one is something else. If you notice, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We have to do this. You need to see this because I wish those people that were believe today that the Jews are special, that you're a Jewish Christian or you're a Gentile Christian. I wish they could read this. I wish they could read this and see what this has to say, because this will tell you that there is no such thing. If you look at the beginning of verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this. Now, Paul had a dual ministry. He was an apostle. He was the steward that revealed the content of New Testament salvation. He revealed most of it. But he also had a ministry with the gospel. The gospel of salvation, 1 Corinthians 15. And when he talks about that in verse 19, he says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew." Please notice as. It is a comparative particle in the Greek, hos. It means as, like, or similar to. He said, "I am not a Jew, but when I'm dealing with Jews, I act like I'm one." Now, if there was such a thing as a Jewish Christian, don't you think Paul would have said that here? But he said, "I act like I'm a Jew when I'm with Jews." Case closed, folks. You 1 Corinthians 10 tells you don't give offense to the Jew, to the Gentile, or the church of God. Who are the people of God today? The church. So Paul said, when I'm dealing with Jews, he said, I act like a Jew. And then he says in verse 21, to those who are without law, like without law, though not being, not without law to God, but under the law toward Christ. That's a bad translation. It says literally, if you have an interlinear, it says, not without law, not like I'm without law, but being in-lawed. It's an unusual word. It's in-lawed to Christ. What that amounts to is that's a fancy way of saying I am in Christ. Paul's basic principle, to summarize how Paul ministered, there's a summary statement of Paul's ministry of the gospel. How did Paul function? He functioned as in-law to Christ. Oh yes, he might act like a Jew when he's with Jews. Oh yes, he might act like a Gentile when he's with a Gentile. But he was in-law to Christ. That was his basic guideline of life. And may I meddle enough to suggest it would be a good one for us too? If we went out next week, this week, and remember and say, hey, you know what? I'm in Christ. Should I do this at work if the boss says, well, you know, you can cheat on this, you can speak evangelistically on this report and increase the numbers or something, you can make it sound better than it is. If I say to myself, I'm in Christ, is this how I should be living? Pretty good way to think of it. So when you look at this, you can see that Paul really, it's a summary of what Paul did. He said, I'm in law to Christ. That summarized how he handled his ministry. He was in law, but you'll notice he said, and please notice that's very descriptive, very, very definitive. He said, I became like. When he says, I became like a Jew, what he's telling people is he wasn't a Jew. He knew he was no longer a Jew. And by the way, when you get to Acts 21, you should write Acts 21 next to this to remind yourself of something in your Bible. Because when you get to Acts 21, people have mistaken what happened in Acts 21 for this great hero that stood up for the faith. Nope. He was a great weakling who compromised what he believed. Because when you look at Acts 21, if Paul had only remembered what he wrote back here, he would not have done what he did. He was going to offer sacrifice. A Jewish sacrifice that said, I am not denying the use of the law. I am not teaching the Jews who are out there amongst, that are saved amongst the Gentiles. I'm not teaching them to give up the law. Horse feathers. Now, horses don't have feathers, but if they did, you could give them all away. Because if you read the book of Galatians, he says the law is a curse. The law is done away with. And he turns around in Acts 21, and what is he going to do? He's going to deny it. He's going to forget what he said, that he said, I act like a Jew. He knew he wasn't a Jew anymore. But he loved his people so much, he was willing to compromise. It's a good thing, loving your people is one good thing, but not when you have to compromise what the Word of God says. The other summary statement, and we'll just mention this, if you look on the top of page number 5, in Titus 2, you have a summary statement, I believe, and it talks about the grace of God, the saving one. I don't like to get involved in textual criticism or textual matters too much. There is a textual variation. If you have an interlinear, it doesn't read the same way, but the vast majority of the manuscripts support the statement that I have there, the grace of God, literally the saving one. And it is a grace that says it child trains us. If you look at Titus 2:11 through 13, it talks about the saving grace of God. And it says in verse 13, it teaches us. And it's the word, and we have it in the paper here, to child train us. And of the 13 times it is used, it is only used of Christians. What Paul is talking about in Titus 2 is this is what grace teaches you. The summary of what grace teaches you is found in verse 12 and 13. It teaches you to do something. It teaches you to say no to worldly lusts. It teaches you to look for His coming. I'd love to spend time in that verse, but you notice in the paper I said we're going to resist temptation. And believe me, it is a temptation. Because that's important. I wish everybody that is alive today, that's a born-again Christian, could understand what the test for this dispensation is. It is not who can build the biggest church. It is not who has the biggest income at their church, the biggest numbers, the most money. It is not who has a television ministry. It is the one who fulfills what is here, that teaches his people to look for the coming of the Lord and to say no to worldly lusts.
Amen.
If people would only do that, well, I guess you wouldn't have a big church. I guess we won't have a super... Pastor Dave, I think our super church dreams are over. The ones we never had, well, they're done. That's just...
Amen, brother.
What time is our... What time are we scheduled for break, Pastor?
Right now?
Okay. Well, you cut me off in mid-stride, but we'll come back on page number 5. We're already falling a little behind. We'll try and make up some time here, but we're going to come back, and after we got about 10 minutes, we'll come back to the good thing for the Old Testament saint. So we got about 10.